When times are tough, people's walk with God tends to be far closer than it is when everything is going great in their lives. And in my experience is that there are so many people walking closer with God today because of some trauma that happened to them in times past than they ever would have been if that trauma never came about. When we first moved to Gillette, Wyoming, small town in the middle of nowhere. When we moved to Gillette, Wyoming, I was a church planter. At this point, I was just on the verge of ordination. I was as green could be, moving to a small coal community, a difficult place. So we started this work, and God began to grow it and develop it. However, within about 9 months, we're noticing that my daughter's a little pale, and we're concerned about this. So, of course, we did what you do. You take the kid to the doctor. I was not prepared for what we heard, for what we discovered, for what we found out. We go into the ER, and they say, we're going to need to take your daughter down on a plane down to Denver. And I talked to one of the attending folks there, and he says, look, we're not exactly sure, but her blood counts are way, way off. And he says, I think your daughter has leukemia. I think your daughter has cancer. My daughter was 2 years old when I heard this. And if ever there's a punch in the gut, it was that. Now, the only ones that went in the plane were my wife and my daughter, and of course the medical professionals. My son and I got in the car and drove about 7 hours down eastern Wyoming. We're moving on down the highway there, dodging antelope and everything else that's in eastern Wyoming to get down to Denver. And the whole time I'm thinking and I'm praying. And I tell you, my first reaction, my first thought is, why? What in the world? Now, I didn't know what leukemia involved. I didn't understand all of it then. I knew people died from this, so it was significant. There was mortality attached to this diagnosis, so I was freaked out. I didn't know all the details, but I knew enough to know this was bad. And so I asked God, why? I said, for the love of Pete, you put me in this place. You put me and my family in this place to minister, to lead, to start a church. How in the world am I going to be effective doing what you've called me to do in such a place with this? We're not even in a place where I can get good treatment, regular oncologist visits. God, why? I didn't understand. I didn't understand. To some degree, I'm not entirely sure. I still do. But I know this. Time gave me a perspective. As the weeks and months went on from that, we entered into a season of chemotherapy that was very challenging and very extended. Towards the outset of that time, there was a chaplain in the hospital, and he had come to me as a new pastor in town. He asked me if I'd like to volunteer to be on staff, be one of the visiting chaplains, and I told him no. And largely, I told him no because A, I was green, and B, because I was kind of freaked out by hospitals and didn't really know how to serve in that environment. Well, about 2 years go by. This chaplain reapproaches me. And he says, I wonder, are you willing at this point to be used of God in this environment? And you know what? At that moment, whatever problems I had 2 years earlier were gone. I said, yes. And you know why? Because suddenly I could relate. I had a credibility and an understanding of what people were going through in the ER and in the hospital and with all these diagnoses that, frankly, were foreign to me before. God put me in place to be a chaplain. And across the remaining years that we spent there, I was on call and I was present for all manner of difficult things. If you call in a hospital chaplain, that means something's gone wrong. Sometimes you're just doing visits and, you know, checking in on patients, but most of the time you have a pager with you when it's your week on duty as a chaplain. And you get pagers, usually in the middle of the night, and it's usually because something really bad has happened. And you're invited into seasons of pain that are every bit as bad and worse than what you see on TV. And you're there in the very crucible of people's pain and people's challenges. And God placed me in that environment. But first, He prepared me. And He used this circumstance through my daughter's diagnosis to grow me, to train me, to equip me, and to give me credibility so that when I walked into a patient's room, I could immediately relate to what they were going through. I could relate to the bad hospital food. I could relate to all the experience that they had being there. I could relate to the family members standing nearby. I was far more credible and, frankly, far more effective because of this experience. Now, God used this experience. God used my daughter's diagnosis to accomplish all manner of other things. We spent a lot of time at the Ronald McDonald House in Denver. We got to minister. We got to interact. We got to pray with folks. We got to relate to folks who are walking through a season of pain that we didn't previously know. God used this. I look back on it and I say, God bless it. Now, it helps that God used this medicine, God used the doctors, God used these things in a wonderful way to provide the healing for what was otherwise a terminal diagnosis. So, of course, I'm grateful and, of course, I look back on that and I'm thrilled to see how my daughter came through that. And she has grown and developed as a result of this experience, too. She has a strength that few do at her age because of what she's been through. In any case, I can stand back and I can look at all that came from this horrible diagnosis and all the pain and all the travel and all the doctor's visits and all the things I would never have asked for myself or for my family. And I can now say I would not have choose otherwise. It's very rare that you'll hear someone say that. But God will use cancer. He will use pain. He will use heartache. He will use job loss. He will use the breakup of our relationships. He will use all manner of things we would not choose to accomplish things better than we can possibly dream of. Why? Because he's a good God, and that's what good gods do. Good, sovereign gods that are in charge will use circumstances and things that we would never understand or comprehend to accomplish the greatest of ends. If you look at the prophets, you look at the Old Testament, the prophets were regularly tearing their hair out. They didn't always get it. Habakkuk, how long, oh God, are you going to let this go on? Think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Think of the prophets. They did not understand. They saw pain. They saw misfortune. They saw the drama they were going through. They looked at the people. They saw people going haywire, doing all sorts of crazy things. They saw the suffering. And the prophets looked and they said, God, this can't possibly be for the good. God knew better. God knew better. He's appointed every good thing. He's appointed everything, whether we call it good or not, for his glory and for our benefit. Theologically, I'll bet, in a room full of Reformed Presbyterians, we accept that, because we accept God is sovereign, God is good, and we fall back on that, and that is true. But again, in your crucible of pain, you will question that. And what I'm here to tell you, on behalf of God and his word, is that his word holds up, and his promises do too. And what you're going through has a good and a positive outcome, even if you cannot see it in this moment. God will use these things. Okay, let's build on that point now. Let's look at Luke 17, verses 11 and 12, and then we'll just work our way through the text. Okay, verse 11. Now it happened, as Jesus went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered into a certain village, it's not even named here, it's kind of small, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. All right, at the outset of these verses, we see Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. He's on the road. As he often did, he took his ministry out. Remember, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't just go sit on some mountain. He wasn't aloof, just waiting for men to climb up on their kneecaps up to him where they would finally be welcomed into his sight. Instead, he went to seek and to save. So he's traveling around, and he's traveling in areas that were, frankly, areas that the rest of the religious society, the rest of the religious culture avoided. This was not an area to travel in if you wanted an uneventful trip or if you wanted to avoid those who were suffering. But he did not want to avoid those who were suffering. Now, as soon as he enters into this village, he's immediately met at the outside of this little town by these 10 men, these 10 lepers, and these 10 lepers had to stand back. They didn't approach him. They had to stand afar off and had to cry out for his assistance. Now, leprosy is not a common ailment in our own day, but I trust we're familiar with its characteristics. And we know this is not something you want to have. This is bad. Now, being a leper was to be unclean. And because leprosy caused people to be unclean, and because it was contagious, very contagious, there were certain rules and there were certain customs that lepers had to abide by. And among these rules, among these customs, was that those who were unclean, those who were lepers needed to keep their distance from everyone else. And they could never, never approach someone like Christ unless he was to approach them first. Now, I'm going to repeat that because I want that to sink in. There's theological implications in this statement. Unclean people, those who are unclean, could not approach Jesus Christ unless he were to approach them first. In Christ's day, leprosy was thought of as more than just a physical problem. It was thought of as something more than just getting, you know, measles or mumps or something like that. This was also, being a leper was also treated as a spiritual problem, a spiritual condition. See, the Jews thought that leprosy was a curse. They thought that leprosy was a sign of God's judgment upon the leper, upon the individual who received it. And that meant to be a leper was not just to be physically unclean or undesirable. It was actually much worse than that. To be a leper was this outward declaration of guilt that everyone could see. When they saw you, they didn't just see your disease and have compassion. Oh, you poor soul, you have this thing. They saw how your disease was a reflection of something inside you. You'd gone wrong, done wrong, and that the disease was God's judgment upon you. And their compassion, therefore, was muted, was dulled, because you brought this on yourself. And frankly, that's the way cultures have dealt with medical conditions for thousands of years. When people have something horrific happen to them, well, you deserved it. You know, this is a curse upon you. In any case, being a leper was also was a declaration of guilt, was how people saw this. Now, put yourself in the position of the leper. How frustrating this would be to have your culture treat you this way. And to take this wrong spiritual paradigm and apply it to you, and just like Job's friends, say, you are at fault. This wouldn't happen to you unless you had done something wrong. Therefore, the problem is spiritual. Imagine how frustrating that would be if you're one of these lepers. However, if a leper was to be healed of his or her leprosy, then that suggested that their spiritual curse had also been lifted. See, if someone was to be healed from leprosy, then the suggestion, the connotation was, therefore, the curse has been removed from you. This judgment that befell you has been removed. And again, this has theological implications. Okay, let's expand on that by seeing what happens next. Verse 13. And so they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. As we said at the outset, when people come to the end of themselves, it is typically then that they're willing to look for help from a source that is external to themselves. When people finally come to the end of themselves, and if God loves you, then He will appoint seasons where this will happen to you. This is why I said God will use things you don't want to accomplish something great. He will appoint seasons where you will come to the end with your ability to deal with something in your life. Absolutely. And He will do it because He loves you. And because in those moments, you are most likely to fling open the doors of your heart and to die to self and to say, I need help from something transcendent to myself. And again, that's what we see in verse 13. They lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Dark circumstances can often be what we need to cause us to look up. And to prove that point, do you think that these lepers, again, that they would have sought out Jesus if they had nothing that they needed to be cured from? And if it were true, if that were true, then where was everyone else from this town? As we said before, the rich and the wealthy and the healthy and the powerful weren't lined up to meet Jesus, but these men were because of what they were going through. Now, that said, I want you to notice that when these men asked for Christ's assistance, notice here that they did not say that they deserved it. They didn't come to Jesus on the edge of town and say, Jesus, we are good people. We are sound people. I've kept the law from my youth. Therefore, if you are indeed from God, of God, our God, heal me. Now, they didn't do that. What did they say? Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. I need grace. And I don't deserve it. In fact, I deserve the exact opposite. Therefore, I fall down before your throne and I ask for mercy. This isn't the cry of just lepers. It's the cry of every one of us who needs to be saved. It's this reliance on grace, not our own strength. None of us can make the claim that God owes us anything. If we're to be healed, if we're to be blessed, if we're to be aided by God's hand, it's going to have to be a function of His grace. Nothing less. Okay, let's look at Christ's response to these men, which we see in verse 14. Verse 14. So when He saw them, He said to them, go. Show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I love this, that they appealed to Him for His mercy. And what does He say? Now, as God in the flesh, as God incarnate, He was in the right position to judge them, right? He could have judged them. He could have said, be gone. He could have said, I know you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know your sins. I know all the things you've done. And quite honestly, the leprosy on your skin is the least of your problems. The bigger problem is your spoiled and sinful heart. And it's because of that that I say, no. Good day to you, sir. Could Jesus have said that? He would have been the only one who could have. And yet He didn't. When He saw them, He said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now I find it fascinating that while Jesus gives His answer immediately, and it's this graceful, loving, kind answer, that while He gives the answer immediately, the healing itself was a little further down the road. Now, He's God. I mean, He could have just done that, right? Boing! And they could have been healed on the spot. I mean, that could have happened. Jesus did other miracles that just were instantaneous. He could have done that, but that's not what He did here. The healing itself was going to be a little further down the road. If these lepers were to be healed, then they needed to faithfully respond to what Jesus had said. To what Jesus had said. And as they did so, as they responded, verse 14 says that as they went, they were cleansed. as they listened, as they obeyed, as they did what Jesus said to do, it was in the process, the course of that faithfulness, that they were cleansed, that they were healed. Now, again, God can and He does perform immediate miracles. But my own experience, when God has affirmatively answered my own prayers, the vast majority of these prayers did not see any significant fruit until I had undertaken some faithful action that was in accordance with what I prayed. Let me give you some examples. If you have a neighbor, and you say, oh, this guy, he's lost as lost can be. I just pray, God, please save Bob. Oh, please save Bob. He sure needs your salvation, your healing. Maybe then, you know, he'll cut his grass and do some of the things that would be more neighborly. Please save Bob. Let's say you got this prayer for Bob. Does it not make sense that you would then undertake some faithful action that might lead to Bob's conversion? See, a lot of times we throw up these trial balloons to heaven. We pray and we say, God, save Bob. Help the church. Save the lost. Bring world peace. We do all that and we throw these trial balloons up to heaven and we fold our hands and we're very pious looking. We say amen, then we rise up and then we forget about it. And we just load these things up to heaven and just hope that, I did what I was supposed to do and God will take care of the rest. Now, does God respond to our prayers? Absolutely, He does. They aren't garbage, just washes up on His golden shores. And yet, so often, the very instrument that He will use to fulfill that prayer request will be you and will be your response. The faithful response we take to our prayers and our petitions tells us a lot about our conviction for how much value we associate with this. If you pray for a stronger church, if you pray for a stronger family life, if you pray that you'd be more in Scripture more often, your obedient response to doing what you ought to do and what God has told you to do about these things will not only validate the real heart of your prayer to begin with, but will and does and is the means that God uses often to fulfill those very prayers. You remember Ruth? Ruth's freaked out. She's in a strange new land. She's a Moabite. She comes in, doesn't know anybody. She's treated as an outsider. Early in the morning, she prays. She prays. Now, what does she do next? She gets up and she goes out in the fields to glean grain. And it's as she's in the fields, as she's out doing what she ought to be doing, as she's faithfully responding, as she's faithfully doing what God would have her do, it's as she's responding that God leads her into the exact field she needed to be in order to meet Boaz. She prayed and she was faithful in her response. We're to do this. It takes no faith just to throw trial balloons up to God for those things that we're disengaged from or unwilling to act upon. And that describes so much of our prayer life, unfortunately. So many things we pray for are things that we would be lax to dedicate our time, money, or sweat towards. Well, that said, it demonstrates good and godly faith when we act in accordance with what we prayed about while trusting God for the outcome that we need. That's what you see in verse 14. They responded, and as they responded, as they walked, they were healed. Okay, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. Just one guy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. He was not quiet or shy about this. And he fell down on his face at Christ's feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. I say it softly. If you had said it in Jewish culture back then, you would have said it with just disdain on your face. He was a Samaritan. Because that's how they were treated in that culture. And that's why it stands out. This one verse in the context of this culture would have stood out almost beyond everything else that happened. That the guy who returned to give thanks was a Samaritan. All right. The previous verses say that the lepers had petitioned Jesus and that all of them were healed. But in response, we see in verses 15 and 16, only one of them came back to glorify God, and this one was a Samaritan. As we've said, the Samaritans were not especially popular. There were people of very mixed religious backgrounds. There was a lot of idolatry woven in, and they were thought of as being outside of God's covenant, certainly outside of His relationship with His people. With that said, it's ironic that of all the guys returned to Jesus, it's the Samaritan. And returns to him. For years, Jesus would preach and teach, and Judah, Israel, would preach to his people. He'd bring healing in his wings to the whole of God's chosen nation, and yet his own people would reject him. His people would turn on him. People would ultimately crucify him. But on more than one occasion in Scripture, we find that he's accepted by these Samaritans. We find this on more than one occasion. That matches up with what did Jesus say? He said, I came my own, and my own received me not. And yet, Who do we have here who receives him, thanks him, praises with a loud voice? We have the Samaritan. Now, in a sense, this is an indictment of the other nine, of course, and of all those of God's elect nation who rejected Jesus. It's a sad observation. But on the plus side, it reminds us that upon Christ's death and resurrection, a new covenant was ushered in which God's people were included from every tribe and every tongue. Israel, Samaria, you and I this morning. And that's what's being anticipated in this worship that Christ receives from this foreigner in verse 16. Okay, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and he said, "We're not 10 cleansed, but where are the other nine? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" As we said earlier, when things are going well, people's perceived need for God decreases because we're arrogant, we're prideful, and we trust in ourselves. And yet, when things are tough, God will lead us to Himself. However, what's interesting here is that the ones who turned to Him out of their need, these ten, the minute they went from the column of needy into just fine, the minute they went from the column of I'm hurting to everything's good, the minute that this happened, nine of them just departed and never were heard from again. Only one of the ones that Jesus came to and provided this healing to returned. That can be true of you and I. When we've been made well, when things are going fine in our lives, we tend to act a lot like the nine lepers, like just go off and do their thing. When things are going fairly well, don't have as great a need for church and God, Bible, others, all that sort of stuff. But then tragedy strikes and we have to return to Him for additional help. With that being the case, Jesus knew the way we work. He knew our failings and our flaws, and He knew what was going to happen the minute He healed these ten. And yet, you almost sense this deep sigh, as He knows what He's done. He knows He changed the lives of those ten men. He knows He gave them their lives back. He knows what He did for them. He knows that He restored them to their people, to their families, to health. He fulfilled their requests to the utmost. He gave them exactly what they wanted. And it's with this resignation, this sigh, that one comes before Him. There is a question at this time is to look around and say, where are the other nine? Where are the other nine? If you got everything that you wanted today, would you be as quick to turn to God tomorrow? Quick to turn to church? Quick to pray? Quick to pick up the Bible? If everything that you could possibly ask of God was given to you this moment, would God be on your radar anywhere near as much, say 6 months from now, as He is this very moment? And God knows the way we work. He knows the way we tick, and He knows that we wouldn't be. Which is why He's perfectly willing to engage us at a level that we respond better at, which is through circumstances that are tough. The God of the Bible is not a genie. He's not a cosmic vending machine that gives you exactly what you want. Instead, God is a relational being who desires relationship with those that He has made. And because of that, you sense the heartache in verse 17 when Jesus looks around and says, where are the other nine? What I desire out of what I have done is to bind a relationship with me and those who I've healed, those who I've purchased, those who I've redeemed. I have one with this one, but where are the other nine? Again, you sense heartache here. Can you grieve the heart of God? The answer is yes. And you sense that here. Have you caused Him that sort of heartache, that sort of grief, by when things are going great, leaving Him on the shelf? He does not want that. The Maker of the heavens and earth, the One whose vastness extends far beyond, infinitely beyond that which we can see with the greatest telescope, this God who made all of that wants a relationship with you. You and I, these tiny, hurting people. He longs for this. He desires this. Is that what we want of Him? Don't be counted among the nine. Don't be counted among the nine. Commit yourself to be the one who returns to the feet of your Savior. Okay, let's look at our final verse, verse 19. Verse 19, and He said to this man, He says to this one, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Time and time again, Jesus would say those same words to those who He had healed. He would say, your faith has made you well. He would not say that you earned it, you're finally good enough, you caught me at a good time. He didn't say any of that. He said, your faith. Because of your faith, you have been made well. You and I have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast. We all come to Jesus as these lepers did, as broken, stained, sinful, cursed apart from Him. And we don't give him a litany of reasons why we deserve to be saved or healed or anything else. We just fall before him seeking grace. Our condition is a terminal one. We don't have the medicine to heal ourselves. We need grace from the great physician. And the moment he gives us this grace, everything changes in our lives. Just like the lepers, we're cleansed of our sins and transgressions. Although we were once unclean and unworthy of God's love, we're not only clean thereafter, but thereafter we're dressed in the white robe of his own righteousness. In spite of all the reasons that you and I have given God to cast us from his sight, he sought us out. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sought us out and he was determined to save us. Just as he went from place to place, traveling and healing and engaging and seeking and saving the lost, at one point he sought out you. At one point he sought out you. Again, what's your response? Is it as the nine? Is it as the one? If he sought us out and he's willing to save us from sin and death, we can also, when we are hurting from a physical ailment, when we have cancer, when we have diabetes, when we have something that seems like just this horrific, horrific diagnosis, Christ can and is and has done miracles to aid those who are suffering from something hideous like this. He can and does. We pray for this. But again, it doesn't mean he's a genie when he does it. And we have to know also that his willingness to aid us in those seasons of cancer and sickness and so forth, it's predicated on his greater understanding of how our diagnosis fits into his plan. A sovereign God knows what he is doing when he moves certain problems or thorns in the flesh into our side. And sometimes those thorns linger to the end of our days, however long those days may be. He did this with Paul. Paul prays. He has this issue. We don't know exactly what it was. It's called a thorn in the flesh. He prays to God several times. Ultimately, God tells Paul this. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Is that the answer Paul wanted? Well, probably not. But it's an answer that he more than accepted. "My grace is sufficient for you." What a thing to meditate upon when we are hurting. When we have something that doesn't seem like it's ever going to go away. Sometimes he allows those thorns to linger, but irrespective of what outcome God has in mind, he invites us to meet him on the road as these 10 men did, to cry out to him when our condition is dire and to ask him to heal us. And if he does so, what will our response be? 10 were healed, 1 returned. Let's follow that one's example. Let's pray.
Thank you for checking out our podcast. Have you found today's teaching to be helpful or encouraging? Or would you like to hear some messages on related topics? If so, then would you please take a moment to subscribe and rate us on iTunes? This will help other folks to find our recordings and to hear an encouraging word. Thank you, and see you next time.